amazing miracle had just taken place. So significant that besides the resurrection, it is the only miracle that was recorded in all four Gospels. Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children with five barley loaves and two sardine-sized fish. He was given this little lad's lunch that didn't seem to be much, but in the hands of Jesus, it became more than sufficient to meet the needs of the multitude. Everyone was full. Everyone had as much as they wanted. And the people were so excited, they were so thrilled, that they began to speculate. They began to talk among themselves and begin to question, is this the promised prophet? Is this the one that Deuteronomy 18:18 says would come? Deuteronomy 18:18, the Lord said to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And they were looking for this one to lead them out of their bondage to Rome. Just as Moses had led them out of their bondage to Egypt, they were looking for that promised prophet. They were looking for a savior, a leader, one that would bestow the new covenant. And so when Jesus sensed that they were about to come and try to take him and make him king, to use him to advance their political desires, he sent his disciples to the other side. He put them on the boat. He said, guys, go to the other side. He went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And so we begin in verse 22. It's the following day. On the following day, we're told, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, this is confusing in the way it's worded, but here's the sense of what's being communicated. The people knew that there had only been one boat there. Jesus and his disciples were the only ones that came to that location by boat. If you remember, Jesus and his disciples got on the boat. The rest traveled on the shore, watching where the boat would land, and they met him there in that place where the miracle eventually took place. So they knew there was only one boat. And they also knew that only the disciples had gotten on the boat the night before. Now, some people must have lingered in that area or came back to that area in the morning, and as they came back, other people had gotten word and come on boats from Tiberias. And they were all looking for Jesus, and they didn't find him there. And not knowing what had happened, unaware of Jesus's walk that he took in the middle of the night, they were very puzzled. They didn't know where he was, so they all went to Capernaum looking for Jesus, and they went to Capernaum because Capernaum had become Jesus' center of operations or his home base. So this section begins with a group of people seeking Jesus, and they were likely still thinking, let's make him king. They certainly had Moses on their minds because at the beginning of the chapter, we were told it was nearing Passover, the annual celebration of their redemption and release from their forefathers' bondage in Egypt. So they were seeking, they were looking, they were thinking, could this guy be the one? And verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, we'll see when we get to verse 59 that when they found him in the synagogue in Capernaum, which was the place where they came together to study God's word. A side note, but an important lesson, that if you're looking for Jesus, go to where his word is taught and honored, and there you'll find him. In that day, the temple was for worship. To worship, you had to bring a sacrifice. The one place where you'd go to worship would be the temple. So synagogues were not the place of worship. They were the place of study. The place of worship was the temple. So they went to the synagogue, and they found Jesus there. Now, when they found him there, they couldn't figure out how or when he arrived there. It was a mystery to them. They were curious about how he got there, so they asked him, and they called him Rabbi, which was a term they used to address their teachers, and it means my great one, honorable one, or master, and it's an expression of honor. So they're speaking to him, expressing honor. Rabbi, when did you get here? Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, please notice, Jesus did not answer their question. It was unimportant. Actually, it wasn't their true question. He always answers the true questions. You know, people ask questions and they have another question behind the question, and Jesus just had a way of getting right to what was going on in the heart. What they truly wanted to know is why he left them, why he withdrew from them. That was the question he answered. They said, when did you come here? But they were truly wanting to know why he departed from them. So he spoke to their motive. He knows your motives. He knows your motives. And he revealed their motives. The reason he left them, the reason he departed from them, is they were seeking him for the wrong reasons. They didn't get the message that the signs were communicating. His miracles, remember, provided evidence of his identity as the Messiah, as the Lord, as the one that God would be, the one that God sent, as the one that they should have been bowing to and trusting in and following. They were seeking him because he had filled their stomachs, and they were looking for breakfast. They wanted more. He satisfied their hunger, their appetite for food, and they had other appetites that they wanted him to satisfy. They had an appetite, certainly, for freedom, for liberty, for victory. They were seeking Jesus for what they wanted him to do for them. That's why they were seeking him. They had desires that they wanted Jesus to fulfill. Jesus continued, using this as an opportunity for correction and instruction. He said in verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So they were focused on satisfying their earthly, present, human appetites. They were focused on their earthly situation. They were thinking about earthly things. They had things that they wanted Jesus to do for them at that time. They truly had a materialistic notion regarding the kingdom. And so he was encouraging them to refocus. He was encouraging them to think of the eternal, to look beyond their meager, temporal, earthly existence. Don't labor for the food that perishes, he said. Look, everything earthly is passing away. First John 2:17, and the world is passing away and the lust of it. The things of this earth perish. They break down. they are used up. And everything, yeah, we know it. You can look logically, I can see, you know, you're all, yeah, that's true. Yep, my car, my house, my roof, my body, my mind, my vision, my hearing. It all breaks down. And yet knowing that, that's what we focus on. Romans 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. And today, there are many who begin to seek Jesus because of earthly needs, because of earthly appetites that are unfulfilled. And earthly appetites, God can use it. Earthly appetites can bring people near as they come looking for some kind of fulfillment, some kind of satisfaction, some kind of need that needs to be met. But the Holy Spirit today, as Jesus did on that day, redirects people to life beyond this meager earthly existence. He points people to things that are more important than satisfying your earthly appetites. See, you have greater needs than food. You have greater needs than earthly fulfillment. You have greater needs than any possession that you long for. You have greater needs than any satisfaction that you'd love to have. All of that on the earth is elusive. People that have a lot want more. And a life in pursuit of satisfaction by possessing or obtaining or experiencing the things of this earth will lead to disappointment. It never ends up being what you think it would be. You can think, well, if I only and had this or had that relationship or had this possession or had this, then life would be great. And it might be for a little while, and then something's missing again. It drives our economy. So Jesus spoke here of a food that endures to eternal life. Full, eternal life here is not just a lot of life. It's full, abundant, never-ending life that's worth living. It's life that's worth living. It's life that's really living. And he was telling them that they were missing what was truly important. And maybe you've been. Now, notice a few more things before we move on. Jesus called himself the Son of Man. When you see that, you can read over that quickly, but that's a title. It's a messianic title taken from Daniel chapter 7. You might want to note that, look it up later. It is a messianic title for when the Messiah receives the kingdom and begins his reign. Also notice this food that endures to everlasting life is a gift. Jesus was clear. He said, the Son of Man will give you this. And he will give it, he said, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And when you see the word seal, it's a mark of ownership. It's his approval. The seal in ancient days was like a signature that authenticated a document or guaranteed a contract or indicated ownership. So here's how this fits. The miracles that Jesus did were signs from the Father that authenticated his ministry, that were indicators of his identity as the Son of Man, as the one who could impart eternal life. His miracles were just authenticating his identity. Now the people were coming to him for things they wanted him to do. But Jesus was teaching them that they needed to learn to come to him because of who he is. Not because of what they wanted him to do, but because of who he is. And if you walk away with just one thing from the study today, that's it. Come to Jesus because of who he is. Not just because of what you want him to do. See, if you come to Jesus because you have this idea of what you want him to do for you, you may be disappointed because he's not an errand boy. He's not a magic genie. He's not some just giving you what you want. He's God. And so we need to learn to come to him for who he is. If you come up with some idea, well, I'm coming because I need him to do this. I need him to fix my marriage. I need him to pay my mortgage. I need him to heal me from this disease. I need him to rest. You know what? We're not guaranteed all the things we want on this earth. But we are guaranteed who he is. So we come to him because he's the one that came from heaven to earth. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. This is the gospel, who he is. They were coming for the wrong reasons, and they weren't listening very well. But he redeemed their cluelessness to give us instruction. Look at verse 28. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Now, he spoke of everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. But they didn't hear that. They heard labor. That's where their ears stopped. They wanted to earn everlasting life. Now, that is a natural human response to the fact that there is a God and there's more to life than the life we have here. People tend to look for a list of things to do. Literally, they were saying in the Greek, "What shall we do as a habit that we may work the works of God?" They want to know what they can continually do to work the works of God. Now, they were Jewish. They knew the law. And they still ask this question, which tells us that they know that they knew within themselves that following the law alone would not give them everlasting life. And they weren't the only ones. Luke 18:18, a rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" On Pentecost, when Peter was preaching and the crowd came under conviction, they were cut to the heart. They said, Acts 2:37, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And it's not just Jewish people. Gentiles had the same question. When the jailer in Philippi saw the prison doors were open and the prisoners were still there, he said in Acts 16:30, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" See, under conviction, we all know that something needs to be done. And it's our human tendency to want to do something to make up for our failures or to earn a right standing with God to somehow gain acceptance. We have this sense that we're not where we should be and there's something has to be done. And what can I do? I want to fix it. I want to make it better. I want to make up for it. And there have been many people throughout the ages who are all too willing to give you a list. But Galatians 2:16, the word says this, Galatians 2:16, "For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." You can't do enough. You can't do what you do well enough. Now, there is a necessary introspection, an important realization that leads to this question. It's important to really come to this point where you realize something needs to be done. But the fact is, it is impossible to do enough. You need to realize that. You cannot make things right between you and God. You cannot earn the life that Jesus came to give. You cannot. It's impossible. But those who realize they're wrong, who realize there's more to life, want to know, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Now, please highlight, star, underline, do something in your Bible to note the next verse, verse 29. This is so important. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." You believe. That's what he said. You want to know what to do? Believe. He could have, at this point, reiterated the Ten Commandments. But he didn't. That's a burden that no one other than he could successfully bear. This is the work that God requires, not law-keeping, but believing. Now, this was written in the present tense, communicating the idea that the work of God is to continue to believe or to be in the state of believing. God's work is for you to commit your life to the one he has sent, to Jesus, to trust in him, to have faith in him, in Jesus. It's not an abstract existential trust without an object. It isn't just like being a person of faith. Well, I'm a person of faith. No, it's not just having faith in general, but it's having faith in the person of Jesus Christ. It's having confidence in him and him alone. It's putting your faith in Jesus. It's trusting in Jesus. It's believing in Jesus. As Paul answered that Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, when he wanted to know, what must I do? Acts 16:31, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in Jesus, believe on Jesus, trust in Jesus, commit your life to him. There are many ways to say it, but that's God's work for you to do. That's the way that you can have everlasting life. That's the way that you can have eternal, abundant life that's really full, life that's really living, life that never, ever ends. That's the simple gospel. It's tremendous good news. What must I do? Believe. Believe. You see, we are justified. We are made right by faith apart from the deeds of the law, Romans 3:28 tells us. It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's not about your ability to live up to some standard or achieve some level of righteousness or be better than the next guy or be able to check off some divine checklist that I got all this right. It's not about standing before the Lord and him saying, well, you've done more good than bad. No, it's not about that at all, because you can't be good enough. It's about believing in the one who was good enough and laid down his life for you. Now, look at verse 30 at their response. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they were asking for a sign to authenticate his identity. Okay, if we need to believe in you, the one that God has sent, you got to give us some evidence that you're the one that God has sent. So do something to authenticate that you're the one. Give us some proof. Now, isn't that what he had been doing? I mean, what about the miraculous meal the day before? What about the healings? What about the blind seeing, the lame walking, the deaf hearing, the dead raised? Because that had been done by this point. The son of the widow of Nain had been raised from the dead. The daughter of Jairus had been raised from the dead. But see, all that they had been seeing wasn't enough for them. They wanted to see more in order to believe. They wanted more proof, and specific proof. Specific proof, please note that. They wanted specific proof. They wanted bread from heaven, or manna. Psalm 78:24, you might want to write that down. That's the quote there. He gave them bread from heaven to eat, Psalm 78:24. Now remember, in their minds, they're thinking Passover. They're thinking the story of the Exodus. They're looking for a prophet like Moses. Read Exodus 16. It was miraculous. The people were hungry. They complained against Moses. They were out in the wilderness. They said, he brought us out here to die. We don't have any food. And truly, it was a barren place. And you had 600,000 men plus women and children, a huge multitude. How are you going to feed them in the wilderness? So the Lord told Moses that he would send supernatural bread from heaven for the people to eat. Then Moses told the people about it. Every day, every morning, 6 days a week, they would get up and they would go outside and find that some bread-like substance had fallen from heaven and was on the earth, and they were told to pick up enough just for that day. And if they picked up too much, it would spoil and get all wormy. Except on the sixth day, they were told to pick up twice as much, because on the seventh day, it wasn't going to fall, because it was the Sabbath. And they had that bread 6 days a week for almost 40 years. Jesus had only fed them once. And it was the next day. And they're saying, well, we want more bread. Give us something from heaven. Jesus only multiplied food on the earth. Give us something from heaven. If you're that prophet like Moses, give us something that Moses gave us. Show us that you are the one that's fulfilling Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. Now, please understand that although the Bible never promised that manna would ever fall again to signify that this prophet had arrived, we have evidence historically that some rabbis had been teaching this. In fact, some of these teachings were written in the Midrash, which was a commentary on Scripture that was written down just after the temple was destroyed. It was written down years after this event, but it tells us of their understanding of the Scriptures that had developed. And in that, we find evidence that they were believing that the way they would be able to tell if this prophet had come is if the manna would start falling again. I'll read you three quotes from the Midrash, three different sections. The first, you shall not find the manna in this age, but you shall find it in the age that is coming. And if you want the specific references in the Midrash, if you want to go look it up, you can give it to me. I can tell you where to find it. The second, for whom has the manna been prepared? For the righteous in the age that is coming. And the final one, what did the first Redeemer do? He brought down manna. The last Redeemer will also bring down the manna. So that's Jewish rabbinical teaching. That was their understanding, that the manna coming would be a sign that this promised prophet had arrived. So this group was looking for something more, something specific to earn their trust. They had these abundant signs, but they're still refusing to believe. They wanted more. They wanted manna to authenticate that he was the one that the Father had sent. And so Jesus spoke to the issue. And note, they hadn't mentioned Moses. Okay, they hadn't mentioned Moses, but he knew exactly what they were talking about. And so he spoke to what they were suggesting and what they were thinking. Look at verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So first he corrected their thinking. Look, Moses didn't give it. He says, you're looking for a prophet like Moses who will give you manna. Moses wasn't the one who gave it. He didn't even ask for it. If you go back and you read Exodus 16, the people were complaining. He didn't even have the concept to be able to ask. It wasn't like Moses looked around and said, well, God, it would be really cool if you sent bread from heaven every morning, 6 days a week for the next 40 years. It was not in his mind at all. The Lord heard the complaints of the people, it says in Exodus 16, and he gave them bread from heaven. And at that time, what the Lord gave, the manna, that while Israel was following Moses, was sustenance. It was physical nourishment. It had helped them to survive, but it didn't satisfy them. It didn't satisfy them. In fact, in Numbers 21, verse 5, it got to the point where they complained about it. Numbers 21, verse 5, they actually came to a point where they said, our soul loathes this worthless bread. So it helped them to survive, but they didn't have true satisfaction. They didn't have real life. There is a huge difference between survival and truly living. Manna kept them living until it was time for them to die. They consumed it to survive. It did not give them eternal life. Manna was a picture, a portrait, an image. It provided lessons which were useful, but it wasn't the true bread. Jesus spoke of true bread that came down from heaven. That is genuine, the genuine bread that came from heaven. And it wasn't the manna. He makes a contrast. He said that the bread of God is a person. The one who comes down from heaven and gives life, not just to Israel, he said, gives life to the world. And of course, he's speaking of himself. And when he said, my Father gives you the true bread, again, you can read through that quickly. It is in the present active indicative form, which means it's a continual process. He gives and gives and gives and gives and gives and gives and gives true bread from heaven. And he's claiming by saying, my Father, to be the Son of God. Amazing claims. Clearly a messianic designation, clearly a claim of deity. God the Father gives true bread from heaven, and the true bread from heaven, he said, is Jesus. He is the one that came out of heaven from the very presence of the Father to give life, full, abundant, everlasting, righteous life to the world. Manna only gave nourishment. And listen, that means they wanted something much less than what he came to give. And that could be you. Maybe you've come with a burden on your heart. Maybe you've come needing something. And the reason you're here is because you need something. Again, it's a relationship fix. It's victory over substance. It's victory over guilt. It's dealing with issues in your life, paying your bills. I don't know what it is, but I know this, that what God can give you is much more than what you're looking for. Much more. They didn't understand it, but it sounded good to them. It sounded good to them. In fact, in verse 34, they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. They said, literally, from now on, give us this bread again and again. Just like the woman at the well, when she heard Jesus speak of the living water, and she said that, you know what, I want that. Give me that water that I might not have to come to the well again to drink. They're thinking the same way. They wanted to be satisfied. They wanted to be sustained. Oh, give it to us. We'll have that bread. Verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You may want to note, this is one of the seven I am statements that Jesus made in the book of John. We'll discuss that later, how it relates to Exodus 3, 14 to 15. You can just make a note of that. We're going to deal with that as we get through it later. I want to stick with the immediate context. Here he claims to be this bread of life that came out of heaven. He directly claimed to be the one who sustains and satisfies eternally. He directly claimed to be the source of life, of contentment, of fulfillment, of life that's not only unending, but life that is full and really living. He says, you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst. People are dying. People are hungry. People are craving for something more, and everything that the world offers only temporarily sustains and satisfies, and only partly satisfies. But the appetites, the hungers, they continue. And you can see it. I want you to just look around you this week and you'll see it. People go from one thing to the next. Just a new possession. Always got to have something new. A new job. Always got to have a new something, a new relationship, a new trip, a new experience, a new drug, something new, new information, new learning. Always has to be something new, always looking for something more. Just one thing to the next thing to the next thing, just always searching. Jesus is the one that satisfies. He's the one that gives life. He's the only one who can satisfy the craving of your soul. The only one. Man, what freedom there is when you're not always thinking about the next thing you gotta have. When you're not driven by that next new thing. You're no longer a slave to it. Because you found the one who satisfies. He gives satisfying life to those who are willing to accept his terms. What are his terms? He He spells it out here. Number one, come to him. Come to Jesus. He who comes to me, come to him with your needs. Come to him how you are, as you are. Isn't that wonderful that he doesn't set preconditions on how we can come? Just come. In humility, looking to him. Come to him in prayer. Come to him. Secondly, believe in him. Come to him. Believe in him. Begin to trust him with your life. And when you do, you will no longer have emptiness at the core of your life. And you will find satisfaction in him. Now, this group had opportunity, but they were refusing to believe. Their unbelief was evident in the fact that they were asking for more miracles. Instead of trusting him, they were asking for him to be and do what they wanted, to satisfy their felt needs as they understood them. They were unbelieving. He said it directly to them in verse 36. He said, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." This is way back, John 1, 11. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They chose not to believe. They had the freedom to choose not to believe. Just like you have the freedom to choose not to believe. You have the freedom. You have the freedom to stay in unbelief. You'll never force someone to believe. He continues, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." There is a group of people who have been given by the Father to the Son, and they will inevitably come to him. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Ephesians 1, 4 says, he chose, and writing to the church, Paul said, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. First Peter 1, verse 2. To believers again, it says that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There are those who the Father gives to the Son, and they will come. You are chosen in him before the foundation of the earth. It's an amazing truth. Now, how do you know if you're one of the ones that was chosen that the Father has given to the Son? Well, that's up to you. You come. You come. If you come, I can say confidently that you were given by the Father to the Son. You see, this fact that the Father gives people to the Son does not mitigate or lessen human responsibility. You must come. He won't force anyone to come. You must choose to come. And if you come, then we can say you're one of the ones that the Father has given to the Son. Because here he promises it. If you come, he won't kick you out. He won't. He won't push you away. Here, when Jesus said, I will by no means cast out, this could be translated, never, 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 never will I cast you out. If you come to Jesus believing, he will welcome you. Now, by saying this, Jesus claimed to have the authority to accept or reject men. Come to him, he won't cast you out. He has the authority. And he said, come to me, and I won't cast you out. And some come when they hear of him, dragging their heels. And some come limping. Some come crawling. Some come running. It doesn't matter. Just come. And it won't surprise him. He won't say, "Wow, you made it." No, he won't. He knows. Verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Please notice Jesus claimed a heavenly origin. He came from heaven. And he had the freedom to act separately from the Father. He had the choice to do the will of the Father. And he truly lived what he said in the garden when he prayed to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done," Luke 22, 42. And what is the will of the Father? Verse 39, "This is the will of the Father," he said it. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose," what does it say? "Nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So, it's the will of the Father. Like, remember when all the people were fed back at the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus was sure to tell them, pick up all the fragments. None of them are to be lost. None would be lost. Completely consistent with the bigger picture that it's the Father's will to lose nothing, that none would be lost. It is the Father's will that everyone who sees, that is, perceives Jesus, this is not just talking about eyesight, it's talking about perception. There's a big difference between eyesight and perception. You can see something physically but not perceive it. You can perceive things that you don't see physically. It's the Father's will that everyone who perceives Jesus and believes in him or trusts in him may have everlasting life and be resurrected physically, and that none who believe, none who come, will be lost. That is the will of the Father. So listen, it's obedience of Jesus to the Father. It's Jesus' ability that provides confidence for us. Our confidence is in Jesus' performance. He came to do the Father's will. He came to do what was necessary to give us life, abundant and secure. What was necessary? Well, we know what was necessary because we know the rest of the story. What was necessary is for him to give his life, to die, to pay for our sins, and then to rise from the dead. That's what was necessary to make it possible. And that's what he was praying about in the garden when he said, "Not my will, but your will be done. If it is possible," he said, "take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Father, if there's any other way to deal with this cup of poison, this cup of wrath, the consequence of man's sin, Lord, take it from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And he went to the cross because that's what was necessary. What's our responsibility? To come to him. Trust in him. Now, when Jesus said that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, again, the word "sees" means to view attentively, to mentally consider, to perceive, to discern, to ascertain, not limited to physical optical perception. And so whenever anyone is exposed to Jesus, when you're given information about Jesus, when you're given revelation about Jesus, it is then that you have an opportunity to believe and to commit your life to him. And as you do, you will have everlasting life, which again is full, abundant, never-ending life. And when you physically die, your spirit and your soul will continue in his presence in heaven. And one day your body then will be resurrected physically and glorified. And it will all happen because you believed on Jesus. And you did the work of God to believe on him who he sent. Now remember, this message began with people looking to Jesus to give them breakfast. That's why they were looking for their stomachs to be filled. Some looking for a political solution to their dilemma. And it ended with them being given the opportunity to receive so much more. And you may have come today because you needed Jesus to help you with something. And he can and uses those temporal needs to get our attention sometimes. But I'm here to tell you that what he has for you is so much better than what you're looking for. And that's an abundant life, eternal life, forgiveness, to be able to know that you're a child of God, that you're accepted by him, that you have a home in heaven. And maybe you're here today and you're unhappy or you're unfulfilled or you have needs, true needs. I'm not belittling the needs, because this is a needy place and we're needy people. We all have things that we deal with that are way over our heads. So I'm not belittling that at all. But what I'm trying to tell you is that what Jesus has for you is much more than you're even seeking him for. If you'll just come to him, number one, believe on him. Number two, if you're a believer, think about what your responsibility then is to the Lord. Just to make him known. That's your job. You're his witness. The world needs to see him, to believe in him. And it's our responsibility to make him known. In our life, yes. In our words, absolutely. Because if they don't hear, they can't believe. So if you're here today, understand that all that the Father gives to the Lord, Jesus, will come to him. And the one that comes to him, he will by no means cast out. If you come to Jesus, he won't push you away. He'll accept you, he'll forgive you, he'll make you his. That's your opportunity today. He won't force you. He won't knock you on the head and drag you in. But he invites you to come. The only thing that's stopping you from receiving forgiveness and everlasting life is you. Because we pray for this service. There's people in here praying right now that the enemy would be bound, that eyes would be opened, that lives would be changed. And when the blindness is removed and you see, the only thing stopping you is you. Would you come? In a moment, you're going to have an opportunity to come. To make a decision to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of who he is, that he died, that he rose again. And as you come, you'll be forgiven. And he'll welcome you. And he'll give you a life that's far greater than you've ever been looking for. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, so much for your invitation to us, that you are a merciful and gracious God. As we look at this section of Scripture, we don't see a list of preconditions, and we don't see you coming just to the good people or the religious people or the people that have their acts together, but this invitation you made without those preconditions, you made to whosoever will may come. And I pray, Lord, today that you would please empower us by your Spirit to represent you, that people around us can see who you are, they can see your character, they can know your truth. And we pray, Lord, for those who are here today that may not have come. Maybe there are some that are concerned that they're not sure what, if they died tomorrow, where they would go. We pray, Lord, that you would please help them to see, draw them by the power of your Spirit and the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.